Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word appointed for our meditation on this 20th Sunday after Trinity is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, as we find it in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 14, reading from verse 1 through verse 9 as follows. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and our only head, beloved hearers of his precious word. Much has been said and written over the years concerning the liberty of a Christian. Much indeed that is scriptural, based entirely upon the infallible word of God himself, and much that is outside of and contrary to Holy Scripture, based on human reason, conjecture, and just plain wishful thinking on the part of those who refuse to be subject to anyone but themselves. To be sure, we Christians should be truly thankful that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, and that Jesus himself untangled us from the yoke of bondage, granting us the liberty wherewith he himself hath made us free. Galatians 5, verse 1. But that does not give us the right to do as we please in this life, to do our own thing, as people commonly say today, regardless of what the Lord plainly teaches us in His Word. For liberty is not the same as license. The Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that if we continue in His Word, we shall know the truth. And the truth shall make us free. While those who would enjoy license simply to ignore Christ's word of truth and to live unto themselves will find to their utter dismay and perhaps also to their surprise and regret that they are still in bondage, that they aren't free, that they are in bondage to sin and Satan, that because of their own perverse unwillingness to hear and to heed God's word, they are ignorant of the way to heaven, that they are destined to spend eternity in the slave pit of hell. No, my dear brethren and friends, even though we have been called unto liberty, as St. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 1, we are still, as he shows us here in this text, subject to our Savior and the head of His church. And we are not our own. On the contrary, he tells us that we are the Lord's. As such, Paul tells us, first of all, we must here in this world insist on purity of doctrine and practice as his disciples. Secondly, we must exercise tolerance of one another's views in matters of adiaphora, that is, those things which are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Holy Scriptures. And thirdly, we must serve Him and Him alone and never ourselves and never our own human understanding apart from His precious Word. Paul writes in the first verse of our text, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations or judgments." A weak brother is still a brother. But those who fancy themselves to be stronger brethren will not help that weak brother to become stronger or to overcome his weakness. They will not edify and strengthen him at all simply by arguing with him about a point that is doubtful, something neither commanded nor forbidden by the Word of God. Without a clear and certain passage of Holy Writ, the matter will remain doubtful no matter how much argumentation takes place. On the other hand, one who is weak dare not claim for himself the right or privilege to vacillate or flip-flop about matters of faith and life between matters of truth and error just because he is admittedly weak and therefore fancies himself to have the right not to make any statements one way or the other, or that he has the right simply to float about and not be corrected or brought into conformity with God's word. Error is never simply to be tolerated. If we are truly the Lord's and not our own, if we want to be his disciples indeed and not just in word, then we have to hold fast to his word in its truth and purity, so that we know the truth and not merely think we know the truth. That we really know what we're talking about when we articulate the truth of God's word and not simply say, I think that this is the truth. But of course, I'm a weak Christian. If we want to abide in the truth, then we will be truly free. Free from error, free from bondage, free from the commandments of men, which are foisted upon God's people, and free primarily from the curse of the law. Moreover, if we want to remain the Lord's for time and eternity, we must be firmly grounded in the truth. And any weakness in the faith must be dealt with head on by the same word by which we are kept, the word by which we are preserved, the word by which we are strengthened, namely the power of God, specifically the wonderful gospel that God in Christ reconciled the world unto himself for Jesus' sake, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Weakness in the faith will never be overcome apart from the word of God. Nor will weakness in the faith ever be remedied to any extent whatever by distancing oneself from the scriptures, which are alone able to make us wise. Wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. No, beloved brethren, make no mistake on the basis of this text that, for example, faith, or weakness in faith rather, is a virtue of some kind. Weakness must be remediated so that a Christian does not remain, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that he doesn't remain a child, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, or false doctrine that is, by the sleight of men, the tricky, deceitful behavior of men, and cunning craftiness whereby wolves in sheep's clothing lie in wait to deceive. The Lord doesn't want us to be weak. He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A weak Christian, though he be a brother in the faith, and when push comes to shove, always speaks the same thing. There are no divisions between him and his brethren, but they all hold to the same thing, the same mind and the same judgment. A weak Christian is easy pickings for those who, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. As Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 18. How is such a weak brother to be strengthened with might in the inner man? The Apostle Peter tells us, as I just mentioned before. He says, grow. Grow up. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow up. as a Christian. Quit being satisfied with blissful ignorance, as people sometimes call it, lest the devil snare you with his malicious devices and take advantage of the fact that you're weak. We pray with Luther in the explanation of the Lord's Prayer that the devil tries to deceive us and seduce us into misbelief, into despair, and into other great shame and vice. And we don't want to be weak-kneed and uneducated as to what the will of the Lord is, lest the devil succeed in that effort. Take advantage of our ignorance, fool us, and rob us even of our crown. The solution is gladly and diligently hear the word of God. Submit yourself cheerfully to its teaching. Search it. Don't just peruse it. Study it. Believe it. And follow it in faith. Thus being enabled, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, with this armament of God in his word, to quench all the fiery darts, the poisoned arrows of the wicked, whereby they would attack you. Take advantage of your weakness. On the other hand, if you consider yourself to be strong, if you consider yourself to be firmly grounded in all the doctrines of Scripture, knowledgeable of what it says, trusting in its wisdom and believing it with all your heart, you too may have a problem. A problem of overconfidence. A problem of pride and arrogance and a false sense of security. For otherwise the apostle would not so pointedly tell you and me and all Christians, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, watch out, lest he fall. For true strength is something altogether different from imagined strength. True strength is the strength imparted by the Lord himself through his word as his means, so that we stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not strong in ourselves and what we think we know or can do. Indeed, we must insist on purity of doctrine and practice as Jesus' disciples, and allow no deviation from it, either to the right hand of legalism and false orthodoxy, or to the left hand of liberalism and compromise. And we dare not allow any of that variance either from a position of weakness and beg off saying, I'm so weak, don't feed me anything to make me stronger, or from the position of imagined strength, I know all that stuff already. Insisting on orthodoxy, my dearly beloved hearers, is not snobbery. Insisting on orthodoxy is not cultist fanaticism. It's just plain self-defense against the fiery darts of the wicked, against the poisonous attacks of those who would pervert the truth rather than keep us in the truth? Who would warp our sense of values and our thinking? Who would destroy our fear, love, and trust in God and rob us of confidence in Christ, our dear Savior, whose holy precious blood cleanseth us from all sin, and who earnestly desires that all men be saved and come unto and remain in the knowledge of the truth. Nevertheless, Paul shows us in our text that we must exercise tolerance of one another's views in matters of adiaphora, those things which are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's holy word. Paul gives us some examples in our text. He writes, "One believeth that he may eat all things." In other words, that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have been abrogated by God himself, so that no one should anymore judge us in meat or in drink. Clean foods, unclean foods, and the like. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs, preferring to be a vegetarian. In other words, so that I don't have to distinguish between clean foods and unclean foods, I'm just going to stay away from meat altogether and simply eat vegetables, of which none are unclean. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." If a certain Christian brother or sister has a preference in food or in drink, either something that he advocates as being good or something that he rejects for purely personal reasons, let him have his own way, provided that he doesn't make of his preference a commandment of men to bind your conscience to it. In other words, as long as a Christian brother, weak though he be, doesn't espouse false doctrine or false practice, let him have his preference in spiritually neutral things. Even though, to a strong Christian, that preference might even seem silly. Take, for example, the matter of fasting before partaking of the sacrament, a custom that for thousands of years was taught by the Church of Rome and still is taught today. Luther, who was raised in the Church of Rome, tells us in a small catechism, fasting and bodily preparation is indeed a fine outward training. And many, on the basis of those words of Luther, have expressed the preference of fasting, that is, of not eating anything on Sunday morning before they go to the sacrament. The Lord says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink." There's no scripture passage that enjoins upon you and me fasting before we go to the Lord's Supper. Jesus' own disciples did not fast before they partook of the Lord's Supper, before he gave them the Lord's Supper on the same night in which he was betrayed, after they had supped, after they had finished eating the Passover meal. But if a person feels better, by not eating before going to the Lord's Supper, that's fine. Let him fast. But he shouldn't judge his brethren who do not fast, because God has neither commanded nor forbidden fasting in his word. The same principle of tolerance applies in the case of a brother who prefers to worship on a certain day, Paul points out in our text. There hadn't been any day established by God's people after the abrogation of the Sabbath day. The Christians chose Sunday in liberty among themselves without any command of God to do so, simply on the basis of biblical facts. God created light on the first day of the week. And God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How appropriate, therefore, that we should bask in the light of God's word on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, as we know from the Gospels, as testimony that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father in heaven, and therefore that we are justified by faith in him. How appropriate then to worship on a Sunday. Not by commandment, but because of our liberty. The Holy Ghost descended in rich measure upon the Savior's disciples on the first day of the week, Pentecost being exactly 7 weeks after Easter on the day. And since we come to the house of God to hear and to learn His Word, whereby faith is engendered by the Holy Spirit, by which faith is strengthened in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and by which faith is preserved in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through His precious word, what could be more appropriate, thought the early Christians, than to worship on a Sunday? And so all of them together, in honor preferring one another, chose that day in liberty. But Paul says in our text, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind regarding a day. If a person says, I would just love to take Tuesdays off from work and spend the entire day studying the scriptures, singing hymns, teaching my children, I just feel that that part of the middle of the week would work best for me. As long as a weak brother regardeth a day unto the Lord, whichever day that is, as long as he sanctifies his holy day to the Lord's glory, and as long as he is brotherly about it, not judging his other brethren and saying to them, why don't you choose Tuesday like me? It's a much better day. Then it's only brotherly in return that we not hound him and rag him and shame him because he doesn't have the majority view. Because even his choice might seem weird to some people. If, however, such a weak brother would slip into the error, let us say, of the Seventh-day Adventists, and bind himself and his brethren to another day, namely Saturday, and say, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're transgressing God's law, then indeed one could not tolerate that view at all and simply say, well, you have the liberty to hold that. Because the Lord's apostle says, let no man judge you in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Don't entangle your brethren again in the yoke of bondage. The point at which a line must be drawn and held to is where a clear passage of Scripture is violated by a personal preference, or where a personal preference is pushed onto others by someone who uses his liberty as an occasion to the flesh. I want this because I want this, and you need to yield to me. Then the tolerance must stop, and discipline must take place. Discipline which points such a brother to the love of Christ, which we should extend to one another by not being lords over God's heritage. But as long as a weak brother follows his personal preference purely for the glory of God, doesn't bind it upon others, then all personal judgments and digs and cruel remarks are completely out of place regarding his personal behavior. Paul says, "Who art thou that judgest the servant of another?" Who are you to question a brother's personal faith in such a case? To stand to ask whether he even stands in the faith, when it's the power of the Word of God that causes that to happen. No, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, so that the course of liberty that he has charted for himself is really what he wants to do, is the best and most profitable for himself and his own circumstances, and is in no way contrary to the Word of God. And let him go ahead with that if he chooses to do so. Now, with respect to an holy day, if such a person would say, "I choose to make Tuesday my holy day, and I insist that everybody else does the same," then he's entangling his brother again in a yoke of bondage. If he says, "I choose to make Tuesday my holy day, so I'm not going to assemble with the rest of my brethren on Sunday to hear the Word of God, to receive the sacrament, to be fed by my shepherd," and so on, then he's violating a clear injunction of God's Word, which says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, even if it be for a matter of liberty which you deem to be important, without a clear command of God to do so." The bottom line, of course, is that whatsoever we do, whatever preference we have, or whatever preference we adhere to as a matter of liberty, we operate not out of selfishness or pride or self-will or arrogance, but humbly as unto the Lord. For Paul says, "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Whether weak or strong in matters of Christian liberty, no true Christian lives his life here in this world as if he were responsible to nobody but himself, not even to the Lord Jesus, as if he has no part in it. And even in death, we don't exercise options at the time of death simply to suit ourselves. we don't really have many options to exercise at all, except to commit ourselves humbly to the care and keeping of our Almighty Lord and God, our precious Savior, and say, we are not our own. We're the Lord's. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us why. He says, whether we live unto the Lord. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do in our life. Whether we die unto the Lord. Say, Lord, thou hast purchased me to be thine own with thy holy precious blood. Please, take me to heaven. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. He is still our gracious head. We are still his humble and obedient and loving subjects. And if we're truly the Lord's, and we are, by faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, then we must serve him alone and never ourselves, never our private preferences, whether in life or in death. In life, we should be doing the will of God from the heart, the Bible says, serving him above all else. And then also, for his sake, serving one another as the fruit and evidence of that faith in our dear Savior, as we heard just the other Sunday in the Epistle of James. For that's why, Paul says in our text, that's why Jesus died for us. That's why he rose again and revived, Paul says. He died for all, that they which live, those who are now spiritually alive by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, should not henceforth live unto ourselves or themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's how we recognize in faith what God has done for us and for our salvation. And then also in death, we gladly commend our souls confidently into our Savior's hand, relying on him, not upon our personal liberty, relying on him to relieve us at last of all of our ills, of all of our sins, of all of our shame, of all of our poor judgment, and even our oft-times silly preferences in matters of liberty. Letting him alone be our strength and shield, and our great reward, as he was for Abraham, who was justified by faith in his promised Redeemer and Savior. He was justified alone by faith, without the works of the law. He had on the robe of Christ's righteousness by faith, without the works of the law. And we, by faith, are justified as well, with faithful Abraham. We have been redeemed, Paul shows in our text. We have been bought back from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil by the death of our dear Jesus. He paid our ransom. And therefore, throughout our whole life here on earth and at the hour of our death, we, thank God, are the Lord's. We're not our own to just do as we see fit. And he reminds us of that blessed fact in the words of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43, verses 1 to the first part of verse 3, which, as you well know, is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, flood waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Whether those be physical manifestations of tribulations here in this present life, or even spiritual tribulations and trials. When we feel like we're simply drowning under the weight of circumstances in our life. Or that we feel that we're passing through a furnace of affliction. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And that, my dearly beloved, free Christians, is why we boldly and confidently, cheerfully confess with Luther in the second article of our creed, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God begotten of the Father from eternity and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Not just my advisor. That he is my Lord who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Why? That I may be his own. And live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Yes, as we sing in that wonderful Christian hymn, we are the Lord's. His all-sufficient merit sealed on the cross to us this grace affords. We are the Lord's. Eternal gifts inherit, whether we live or die. We are the Lord's. Oh, therefore give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.